All right, let's find our places and turn to the letter of Jude. The letter of Jude. We'll continue our study tonight. Let's remember this was a letter written to an audience, and so when they got it, they would have read the whole thing all at once. I know that's a little difficult, not that for us to read it all at once, but for us to study it all at once. But so we are trying to break it down, trying to understand what points Jude was trying to get across to his audience and how it can apply to us today. So starting in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although that you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And once again, Father, we come to you and we ask that you would meet with us now, that the Holy Spirit would be alive among us, that he would teach us, that he would allow us to be hearers of your word, and then that we would take truth and apply it, that we would leave a little closer to you, a little more understanding of your word, and we'll thank you for it in your name. Amen. All right, let's review just a little bit. Who wrote the book of Jude, or which Jude wrote the book of Jude? It was Jude, the brother of James and the half-brother of Jesus. All right, good. And then when did Jude write this letter? Approximately what time frame? In the 60s, late 60s A.D.? Good. Then to whom did Jude write? Who was his audience? It was the, what kind of believers? Jewish believers, all right, for the most part. And we know that based on a lot of the Jewish history that he includes here that we don't find in the canon, but we do find it in some of the extra canonical Jewish historical books that they accept. All right, so these Jewish believers, why did Jude write the letter? All right, to warn about what two things? False teachers and their heresy. All right, good. The two main themes are false teachers and apostasy. All right, false teachers and apostasy. Good. What was the first triad Jude used? They tried to color code it to help it maybe make a little more sense to you, but what were the three? Mercy, peace, and love. Good. Mercy, peace, and love. My clicker's really slow tonight. Alright, so then verse 3 and 4, Jude's original intent was to write a letter on salvation. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, but because of these pressing needs in the church, he deferred to write that letter, and so now he's writing, addressing these concerns and these issues that he has now been brought aware, that have been brought to his attention, that he has been made aware of, and so now he is really pushing his audience to know the truth and to remind them of the truth. And he says even, you already know these things. What I'm going to tell you, it's not new. You know these stories. You know these examples. But you've got to remind yourself of these things so that you can maintain the truth and not be led into error. And by knowing the truth, then what? That sets us free. That allows us then to hear something that's false and go, no, that's not true. That is false. So the more that you know the truth, the more that you are delivered, the more freedom that you have, because you can decipher truth from error. So we saw that in verse 3. Verse 4, this faith was being threatened by those that he says had crept in unawares. So more than likely, again, they probably weren't from within that congregation. They were probably traveling. Missionaries or evangelists, which we would call them today. But these traveling ministers had come in and taken root in that church, and now they were trying to, input into that congregation or into those believers their spin on things. And this is what Jude is attacking. This is what he's going after, because they're not teaching the scripture as it was delivered to them. They're adding to that. We're going to see that as we go through here. So Jude describes them as destined for judgment because of this ungodliness. He doesn't just say it was an error, they just kind of messed up a little and they didn't mean it. No. He says what they're doing is ungodly and they're denying Jesus Christ. It was on purpose. It wasn't just they preached a sermon and they missed something. No, they were deliberately on purpose trying to lead these people away from God and away from Christ. Okay, so that was verse 4. Let's see. How quickly is it coming back? Any idea, Dave? All right. Guess I could pull my... I don't have them printed out. I can pull them up on Dropbox, though. Let's see. More than likely, yes. But... let's see. Sorry. Technology is great when it works, and then when it doesn't, it's not too fun, is it? But you know what? We can't do anything about it, so we just roll with it and keep on going. No sense in letting it work you up and get you all stressed out. It's not, because it's not going to help a bit. All right. So... two main themes. Let's see, going through that one. All right, so the faith was threatened by the false teachers who had sneaked in. Jude described them as being ungodly, denying Christ. And so he's calling his audience to contend for this faith and to not have this nonchalant attitude towards the gospel. What is, I can't change anything, and what difference am I going to make? No, Jude said, you stand for the truth. You do make a difference. You can make a difference. And these ungodly and heretical teachers should warn us to be alert that, the same thing happens to us today. And we're going to see that tonight. I'm going to bring some very current examples to our attention. So then last week we looked at verses 5, 6, and 7. What was the second triad Jude used? He used three Old Testament examples. One was the nation of Israel. And then he didn't do them in order. So we're going to jump around a little bit. He has the nation of Israel. And then he goes back to Genesis 6 and covers the angels that fell. And then he goes forward in Genesis and picks up two wicked cities named Sodom and Gomorrah. Good. So Jude begins his look at this Old Testament examples by saying that he wants to remind them of things they already know. And this is a reminder to us that, you know what, we have to be diligent to know our Bibles. You know, these Jews were diligent to have been taught and studied from children up, and they knew the Word of, they knew the Scripture that they had. They knew the Word of God. You know, and not just that, they knew Jewish history. You know, I would dare say that most of us don't know Baptist history. You know, I remember I had a class in college about it, and, you know, it was kind of like, wow, you know, you hear all these things and go through all of it, but you don't really learn it. And until you've realized the importance of knowing it and getting involved in that. So this indicates that they knew their Scripture. They were familiar with it. And so as Jude begins to recite these examples, he knows that they know what he's talking about. You know, he doesn't have to go into a lot of detail. You know, he can just spit out a story, and then all of a sudden he knows their minds are going to go there. And they know what he's talking about. So as we looked at Israel's rebellion against God, you know, we see a warning to not buy into the falsehood that an initial commitment guarantees a future destiny without ongoing obedience. You know, we've got to make sure of our salvation. We've got to make sure that we are steadfast in the faith. We have to make sure that we are in working out our salvation again. Not through works to earn salvation, but is our life backing what we say? Is the fruit in our lives sufficient to give us that peace and the confidence that, yes, I am in Christ, that I am one of His? Then we looked at the angels, their fall and judgment of captivity, and it was their pride that brought them down. And he relates that to these false teachers, and he says, these false teachers are proud, and their lust is going to lead them to judgment and destruction. And then he wraps it up with what? The Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, these cities serve as an example of the judgment that these false teachers and all those that reject the truth are going to face in the future. And I don't think it's an accident that when you read the account in Genesis that it says what? That God rained down fire and brimstone. And then what does it tell us in the New Testament? It says that the lake of fire is full of what? Fire and brimstone. And I think there's a correlation there. And in all three of these examples, what do we see? The evildoers are punished. In all three, we see examples of willful apostasy. All of them intentionally left, and in quotes I put, they left their saved status to pursue an ungodly way of life. And so Jude, as I said, he doesn't present them in a chronological order, but perhaps he was presenting them in more of an order of increasing severity of punishment. And how that, you know what, God was more merciful to the children of Israel, wasn't he, than he was to the angels, than he was ultimately to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God works in mysterious ways, and there is a path to that. All right, let's see. Let's see if I can get back. All right, so now Jude 8 through 10. So in verse 8, we might only get through part of verse 8 tonight, and that's fine. We can just pick up next week. I don't want to rush things. I want to cover these. I want to make sure that we understand what Jude's talking about, because we are not of Jewish descent, and we don't know the Jewish history like his audience did. So let's take a little bit of time as we go through here to kind of figure out what he is talking about and get a little bit more background on this. So he says, yet in like manner, these people also. So he's connecting verse 8, 9, 10, on down a little ways, back to verses 5, 6, and 7. And we do, we're going to see a general link between 5, 6, and 7, and then 8 forward. All right, now, I don't think that Jude was saying that these false teachers that had crept in had committed the same exact sins that we find in the three examples that we talked about last week, but he's definitely drawing a parallel. Right? He's definitely saying these false teachers are going in a path very similar to the other three examples. And so, yes, there's definitely a parallel between them. And we would think that after presenting these examples, that now he would say, you know, these teachers are going to be judged as well. You know, God, you know, here's Israel, here's the angels, here's Sodom and Gomorrah, they got judged. And then he's just going to jump right in and have judgment upon the false teachers. But instead, what does he do? He takes the time to really step back and say, let me specifically tell you what you're looking for. Let me specifically show you the sins of these false teachers so that you, again, can what? Be even more aware of it. You know, he wanted them to see it. He wanted them to learn so that, again, down the road, when these false teachers were gone, they wouldn't be duped by something similar. So he takes the time to go back through all of this. And he says, relying on their dreams. Relying on it. Now, you know what? For us today, that just sounds bizarre. You know, I've had people come to my office over the years and tell me, you know, they had a dream of this big Jesus and stuff. And I'm, you know, you don't call him a liar, but in your mind, you're thinking, you know, that's really unique. You know, and maybe you did. And if so, you know, that's great, but you know, that's never happened to me. And, you know, you listen and you try to help. But, you know, in our mindset today, that's just not something you hear real often. All right, so what does Jude mean by dreams when he says that these false teachers rely on their dreams? What do you think he's getting at? All right, they're not turning to Scripture to make their points. So instead, what would they be looking to? All right, personal experience, okay? What? All right, their own philosophies. All right, which would not come from Scripture. All right? All right, dreams potentially can open the doors to satanic attack. All right? Anybody else have a thought? All right, their imagination. All right? And there are two different viewpoints on this, and I wouldn't say one's completely wrong and one's completely right. I think there's some truth perhaps in both, and we could go with either of them. So the two thoughts, one was that they indulged in these sexual fantasies, and that's how they defiled their flesh. And so it was that perversion of the mind, because again, what were they trying to lead the audience into? What were they trying to excuse and make okay? Was this these sexual relationships? And so anytime we see someone that is going down that path of immorality, then what? They're going to start feeding on that, and it gets greater. That appetite increases and grows, and the debauchery that they go through and participate in gets bigger and bigger. And so some would say that it's these fantasies that they're trying to live out and prove or show to the congregation that, you know what, this is okay. God's okay with this. And then on the flip side, more than likely, what we kind of had come up with, most of them claimed that that most commentators would feel like they were claiming this divine approval through dreams for what they were teaching and for what they thought was right. Now, was there any foundation for them to claim this divine dream idea? All right, now think. Remember, who is Jude writing to? And think about the Jews. So what are they very, very familiar with? The Old Testament. All right, so based on your knowledge of the Old Testament, was there a foundation for them to come in and talk about, hey, I had a dream from God? You know, I had this dream. You know, God showed me. God told me. And this is what we need to do. And you just need to follow me because I'm a prophet of God. I speak for God. This was the dream that he gave me. Now remember these things that we already said. And God did give revelation through dreams in the Old Testament, didn't he? We see that over and over again. We won't go through all of them, but in Genesis 40, what do we see? The story of, who remembers? It's up there. Joseph. And he, where is he? He's in prison. And who comes to him? The butler and the baker, right? And what do they say? I had a dream last night and I don't know what in the world it means. And what does Joseph say? He says, well, let me pray. You know, let me talk to God and he'll show me what it means. And then he interprets it for him. And he says, you know, baker, you know, or I guess he starts with the butler first. You know, he gives him the good news and he says, you know, in 3 days we're going to go back and you're going to be right back where you were serving Pharaoh and whatever. And the baker goes, man, that was great news. Tell me mine. He goes, not so good for you. You know, in 3 days, you know, off with your head. And nobody got that. Lauren, anybody? A couple of you. All right. Alice in Wonderland, off with your head. All right. But, you know, so one lives, one dies. But the dream was interpreted properly, and it came true. In the book of Judges, we see Gideon. All right, what was the problem that Gideon had? Was he real excited about his mission? All right, he was afraid because he only had how many guys with him? He had 300. You know, and there were thousands of the enemy down there. And so, you know, he's putting out the fleece this day and another fleece and changing it up. And, you know, he's really trying to get God to secure within him and give him the confidence. And then what happens? They're sneaking in the enemy camp and they overhear one of the enemy talking about a dream. You know, here's the enemy going, yeah, I had this dream, you know, this big loaf of bread's like rolling down the hill and it wipes us all out and on and on. It, you know, and what happens? Immediately, you know, Gideon realizes this is God telling me that I have the victory, that we're going to win this thing. And so they go on and proceed with that. In Matthew, all right, so now we jump, well, some would still say Old Testament, we've jumped to Matthew in the New Testament, and what do we see here? Joseph having a dream. And the angel comes to him initially, and he says, you know what? Yeah, Mary's pregnant, but don't worry about that. It's of the Holy Spirit. You take her as your wife. And then a little bit later, he has another dream. And, you know, God shows him, hey, the king's going to come out and try to kill Christ. So take him down to Egypt. Don't be afraid. You know, then he comes to him again and says, hey, you can go back now. You know, so God was using these dreams to reveal his will to his people. You know, we can go back, we can look at Abimelech, we can look at Jacob, several dreams, Pharaoh's, Nebuchadnezzar's. You know, there were several around Christ's birth. So we see many, many, many examples of dreams that God used to direct his people and to point them in the right direction and take them where he wanted them. However, that wasn't always the case. The Israelites were also warned against prophets and dreamers who would lead them into rebellion against God. So there still was discernment. They couldn't just automatically listen to somebody that says, I'm a prophet, I had a dream, follow me, and they go, okay. No, they still had to be discerning. They still had to watch and know what to look for. In Deuteronomy, he says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. All right, so listen. He dreams a dream, and it comes to pass. Most of us would say what? Oh, we're good to go. You know, he said he had a dream, and it did just what? But what does God say? He said, and then the prophet or this dreamer of dreams says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you. To know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, you shall walk after the Lord your God, fear him, keep his commandments, obey his voice, serve him, hold fast to him. But that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God. And he says, so shall you purge the evil from your midst. So what is the ultimate test for whether a dream is true and should be followed? If he's leading you to God, if he's promoting the truth, you know, if he's leading you away from God and leading you away from things that are clearly stated in the Word of God, then it doesn't matter whether his dream is true or not. It doesn't matter whether it comes true or not. God says he's testing and do not follow them because they are not a true prophet. They're not a true teacher. And so again, the discernment is on us to know the truth and to analyze this. And to say, are they leading me to God? Is the God they're leading me to the true God? Because again, what do we hear today so much? You know, God is this and God is that and God is the other thing. And, you know, God is just whatever we want to say He is nowadays. And there's very little do we hear, this is the God of the Bible. This is who the Bible says God is. But instead, we just use our imagination and we make him whatever we want him to be. And so then at that point, you can say God is whatever, and then I had this dream and we need to go follow that. If you don't know the Word of God. And so we've got to know the Word of God. In Jeremiah, the Lord says, I have heard what these prophets who are prophesying lies in my name are saying. They're saying, I had a dream. I had a dream. Those prophets are prophesying lies. They're prophesying what? The delusions of their mind. Kind of sounds like Jude, doesn't it? The dreamers. They're just telling you what they want, what their dreams are. So he says, how long will they go on plotting to make my people forget who I am through the dreams they tell one another? Let the prophet who's had a dream go ahead and tell his dream. Let the person who has received my message report that message faithfully. So again, it's not enough just to say, I had a dream. We've got to make sure that the dream brings and points to God. And that it causes us to serve Him. And to glorify Him. So he says, so I, the Lord, affirm that I am opposed to those prophets who steal messages from one another that they claim are from me. I, the Lord, affirm that I am opposed to those prophets who are using their own tongues to declare the Lord declares. So what does he say about these false prophets, these false teachers? They're the wolves in sheep's clothing that are coming in saying, you know, I'm a minister, I'm the apostle, I'm a whatever, I'm a preacher. You know, let me tell you the Word of God, but I'm stealing from those that really are the servants of God, that are preaching the Word of God. And they're taking some of the language and they're twisting it and they're redefining it to push and to direct the audience or their listeners into a completely a different direction that is in opposition to God and to His Word. So he says, I, the Lord, affirm that I'm opposed to those prophets who dream up lies to report them. They are misleading my people with what? Their reckless lies. And folks, that's what we've got to understand. That's what we've got to be listening for today. The fact that there are, you know, you look on the internet and you know what? Anybody can post anything they want. You know, it doesn't matter. You know, nobody edits it anymore. You can throw whatever garbage and trash you want on the internet and claim to be the ultimate authority on it. And, you know, unless you really do your research and figure out who this person is and where they're from and all that, you just really don't know. It's hard. You know, it's not like years ago when, you know, a book got published, you knew somebody had actually read the book and edited the book and verified the facts and the information in it. So by the time you got it, at least it'd gone through several rewrites or revisions. Now it's just like, you know, it's just out there. And it's these reckless lies. And God says, I did not send them. I did not commission them. I didn't call them to the ministry. You know, I am reminded back in 19, was it, 72, I think. We lived across the street from a United Methodist church. And before my dad got saved, we went to the United Methodist church. And he was, I think he was the treasurer, and he was involved in the church and did all kinds of stuff. And then he got saved. And he realized, you know what? They are not preaching the gospel here. And so, you know, he told the minister that we were leaving, and the minister came over. I remember him sitting in our living room. And I remember my mom and dad talking to him and, you know, do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? No, I don't believe that. Do you believe in the inerrant scripture? No. Do you believe in the inspiration of scripture? No. You know, and just on and on, you know, my dad just kind of went down through the basic fundamental doctrines. And he didn't believe any of them. And I think my mom finally said, well, you know, why did you go into the ministry? You know, why are you a minister if you don't believe any of this? And he said, well, when I was in high school, you know, we did a guidance, you know, the guidance counselor had me take a test and told me I'd do well in the ministry because, you know, I was good with people. And so that's what I did. And you know what? What is that? I did not send them. I did not commission them. God didn't call him into the ministry. God didn't commission him. And what does it say? Those that go in that aren't called by God, they are not helping these people at all. I, the Lord, affirm it. They're not helping anyone. They're hurting the cause of Christ. They're bringing shame on the cause of Christ. So, is there any foundation for anyone to claim divine dreams today? Why or why not? In a general sense, I don't mean, you know, just one person, but in general, you know, does Pastor Sean, do I have the foundation to get up and say, you know, I had a dream, and here's what I think we need to do, or here's where I think we need to go. All right. Patty, you're shaking your head no. Why? Because why? We have a complete canon. We have the Bible. I can get up and preach the Word of God my whole life and not cover it all. I don't need to get up and talk about any dreams that I've had or anything that's not found in the Word of God. And so to do that is very misleading. We have the Word of God. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We know that Scripture says that His mercies are new every day, and that we can read the same thing over and over and over again. The Holy Spirit is powerful enough to apply it to whatever needs you have that day and to make it new and fresh. And so, you know, I would, you know, and again, if someone says, you know, God spoke to me and this, and, you know, I feel led to do this, I get that. I'm not bashing that. All right. So, what is it, Pastor Bill, you say, don't hear what I'm not saying. All right. But, you know, we also go, you know, if you Google and go online, you know, again, you hear, famous speakers or well-known speakers that are talking about, you know, I had a dream from God, and it makes you wonder. What is the motivation for saying that? Why not just get up and preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God? So these false teachers are appealing to their dreams as a source of revelation. They're trying to justify their lifestyle. They're trying to rationalize their sin, which Jude is now going to point out. He's going to call them on the carpet. He doesn't let them get away with it. And so he starts off now with this third triad. So the first, or these three, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. All right, so he's very specific. He says because of these dreams, because they haven't been sent by God and commissioned by God, they defile their flesh, they're going to reject the lordship of Christ, and they revile angelic beings. So this connection again brings us back to verses 5 through 7. Which was Israel, the fallen angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's kind of interesting if you follow this, because again, when you look at Israel in the wilderness, they rebelled against God's rule over them. Correct? All right? Obviously. All right? They committed sexual sin, whether at the camp at Mount Sinai with the golden calf, as well as with the Midianites. So we at least see two of the three things that Jude is bringing out now. All right, so he says these false teachers do three things. They defile their flesh, they reject the lordship of Christ, they revile angelic beings. All right, so Israel definitely rebelled against God's rule over them. They definitely committed sexual sin. Some even would say that they blasphemed angels by failing to keep the law that was given by the angels. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later, probably next week. All right, because again, we see Jude saying one thing and we see something else written in the Old Testament very briefly. All right, so we'll talk about that a little bit more. So the angels in verse 6 also rejected God's sovereignty over them. They transgressed sexual standards, but there's no evidence that they really reviled other angels. All right, now, perhaps there was in the conflict where some fell and some followed Satan and others didn't. Maybe there was some reviling there, some, you know, back and forth between them. But again, we don't see that in Scripture, so we can't really say that. We can speculate, but not anything definitive. So at least, again, we see two of the three. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, they certainly did what? They committed all three, didn't they? They violated sexual norms, they mistreated angels, and they repudiated God's lordship in their lives. And so even if you don't say all three of them, all three examples from last week had all three of the same types of sins, again, what is Jude doing? He's drawing a parallel. He's trying to get as close as he can and get use the best examples possible to point to what he is now confronting in these. So we can at least conclude the connection between verses 5 through 7, verses 8 through 10. But I believe that Jude's intent is to neutralize any possible sympathetic feelings that this congregation would have towards these false teachers. Because let's face it, when you have someone that has been teaching you or has become part of a congregation and they are nice and charismatic and friendly and they go out of their way to help you or your family and on, you form a bond with them, don't you? And you know, as humans, we want to think the best of them. You know, as believers, we want to think the best of them. You know, we don't want to think that, you know, hey, this person's deliberately trying to lead me astray. They're deliberately trying to ruin my life. You know, we struggle with that. And today it's a struggle for us as well, just as it was for them. To realize, you know what, are they really teaching the truth? Are they really preaching the truth? What is the intent behind what they're doing? Is it for my well-being? Is it to glorify God? Or do they have some selfish motivation in this, that they're just trying to satisfy their own selfish and personal desires? And so we've got to guard that and be aware of that. And then Jude starts off, the first thing that he says is they defile the flesh. The defilement of the flesh. So what do you see when you see these different pictures? Dirt. What else? In stains, right? We see stains, whether it's on the shirt, the pants, the rug. They're just stained. And what we've got to understand is, obviously all of us are stained by sin. You know, we get that. But we are saved from that. But now what these teachers are doing, though, is this defilement, this stain, by extension, came to mean even maybe a little bit more than just, you know, stain on your clothes. Right? Because now the intent of the Greek is that they are someone or something is there, the purity of it is being violated. Okay? And, you know, I'm sure all of you have kind of, if you've heard preaching very long and some of this, you know, what they would, you know, they would take clay pots if it had a chip or a break in it, and what would they stick in that crack or that break? Anybody remember? A little bit of wax. You know, they take some wax and fill it in. And so what would they do? What would the the person purchasing that vase or that cup or whatever do? They would hold it up to the sun to see what, did any light come through it. And what were they doing? They were checking the purity of it. You know, is this pure? Does it have a defect? Has it been violated? You know, is there a crack? Is there a mar in it? And so it goes beyond that into the morality of someone. All the way back to 1828, Noah Webster. I love going back to the old dictionaries. The fifth and sixth definition for defile is to corrupt chastity, to debauch, to violate, to tarnish the purity of character by lewdness. And look at the example that he gives. Genesis 34:2, when Dinah was what? Defiled. Sexually defiled by Shechem. All right, so it's very evident where they went with this, where with the intent of the verse. You know, for, number six, to taint in a moral sense, to corrupt, to vitiate, to render impure with sin. And so Jude is very definitively addressing a sexual issue. In the Septuagint, this verb has sexual sense as well in these different passages. You know, in 1 Enoch 7:1 that we referenced a couple weeks ago, I think it was, it describes the actions of the fallen angels who took these human wives. In 1 Enoch 7:1, it says, then they took for themselves women, each of them choosing a woman for themselves. They began to go to them and defile them. They taught them sorcery, enchantments, cutting of roots, and explained herbs to them. And continues on it and paste the rest. All right? So let's take it to the New Testament. What do we see in the New Testament? He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. What? The very first thing. You know, it's interesting. As you go through the New Testament and sins are listed, almost always the very first thing is something with immorality. So sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So again, as you're looking at the leader, as you're looking at people that are claiming to be speaking on behalf of God, what do you see? Where what group do they fall in? Do they have the works of the flesh that are evident in their life, or do they have the fruit of the Spirit that's evident? And again, where does that come? That comes back to our discernment. That comes back to us watching them and watching their life and how they live. And saying to them, how does that compare to the Word of God? Do the things they say match the things they do? Do the things they do match the things they say? Are they making up their own definitions of words? Are they using the definitions that are tried and true from Scripture? So rather than displaying the fruit of the Spirit, the false teachers are producing works of the flesh. But the problem was that these false teachers did not think they were defiling the flesh. They were excusing it. They didn't, you know, they weren't standing up going, hey, I defiled the flesh and here's how. No. They were excusing it. They were rationalizing it. They were going back to these dreams that they had saying, you know, I had a dream and this is what we can do. We have the sexual freedom from God and He's okay with it. We're above the moral norms. You know, yes, Scripture might say this, but you know, He really doesn't mean it exactly like that because God is, and then we're going to define God for who we want Him to be to lay the foundation for what we want to do. And Jude is attacking this and saying, no, no, no. You can't change all the rules. You can't change these things. You know, what did we see years and years ago with Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church? What did Joseph Smith say he had? He had a dream, right? You know, I had a dream and the angel told me to write all this stuff or show me where the books were hidden and I found them. And you know, we have this whole new way of living You know, you can have as many wives as you want, and you can do all this. And, you know, and we looked at that and said, oh, that, you know, it's a, you know, nobody's going to buy into that. You know, who's going to go for that? On and on. And, you know, sure, you know, they're this little cult group, and, you know, they do their thing. But, you know, nobody's ever going to really buy into that. But you know what? What was in the news 2 days ago? Did you see it? In Utah, Salt Lake City, polygamy bill passes House panel after hearing that asks whether the bill will help victims or perpetrators. Now, there's still some work to go. It hasn't become law yet. But it's right there. It will be soon. They're going to legalize it sooner or later.
Yeah, but didn't the Mormon Church last year or a couple years ago said they don't believe that anymore?
Not that I'm aware of.
That was in the whole article. Okay.
All right, because of the bad media, but it's probably not. They don't really believe it. All right, what do we see happening in many liberal churches today? The same, right? It's a different type of immorality, but it's a twisting of the truth. It's a redefining of God. It's a redefining of moral values that aren't found in Scripture to then propagate lifestyles that they want to justify. All right, so what's creeping into so-called non-liberal churches? All right? Maybe it won't blow your mind, but it just really blew my mind. In Christianity Today, there is an article about polyamory. Now, I know it's just a really fancy term that, you know, maybe today, you know, back in the day, those of you that are older, you're just, you know, you just say, you know, it was adultery and immorality and whatever. But, you know, now we try to dress it up. You know, we try to make it sound, you know, like, well, it's really not that bad. You know, it's, you know, when I was a kid growing up, you know, it was, you know, somebody, if they struggled with alcohol, we called them a drunk. But, you know, that just sounds really bad. You know, so then now it's, you know, well, they're an alcoholic. You know, it sounds so much better. We don't call sin what it really is anymore. We try to dress it up and make it look nicer. And so now we have this idea, this polyamory. And I just want to, just as part of the article, and then we'll have to quit. But a pastor recently told me about Tyler and Amanda. They changed the names, obviously, but high school sweethearts raised in Christian homes, living in the Bible Belt. All right, that's us, living in the Bible Belt. All right. After getting married, they were living the American dream. They had a house, good jobs, two kids. And I hope you see a red flag. All right. Obviously, I put one up there, but I hope you see it anyway. Then John, a friend of Tyler's, began living with their family. Now, let me tell you, folks, don't ever do that. Don't let somebody move in your house unless it's your wife's brother or your husband's sister or a parent. I mean, other than that, I mean, come on. You know, you can't do that. You're inviting sin into your life. You're just asking for your home to be destroyed. All right? You've got to set up boundaries. You've got to guard your home. All right? We can go all the way back to Genesis when, you know, a man is called to leave his mom and dad, to cleave to his wife. They're one flesh. They're together. They start their own home. It's not we start our own home and then we let anybody and everybody come move in with us. No. All right? You can't do that. You're asking to be destroyed. Amanda developed a close relationship with him. Their flirtation developed into something more. John and Amanda proposed to Tyler that they begin exploring polyamory, with Amanda adding John as a significant other. All right? Look at the next red flag. All right? Like, that's not enough. Now they encourage Tyler to have a relationship with another woman he met at the gym, and he agrees to it. Sure, okay, if you're going to do it, I'm going to do it too. You know, we're just make it all, you know, one big happy family here. Making it even more complex. Now, again, another red flag. What do? They go for Christian counseling. And what does the counselor tell them? Oh, it's great. This is wonderful. You know, you should do this. This is scriptural. There's nothing wrong with it. You know, then they say, the counselor tells them, it's only adultery or cheating if you keep someone in the dark. Folks, where is that in the Bible? I don't find that anywhere. When I read my Bible, Jesus says, if you think in your heart, in your mind to commit adultery, you just committed it. He doesn't say, if you're open and honest about it, it's okay. You know, just tell everybody what you're going to do and then you can do it. I mean, that takes us back to the Roman Catholic Church when you can go buy a penance, you know, and say, hey, you know, I'm going to go rob you tomorrow. Let me pay for it today and I'm free. No, it doesn't work that way. You know, it's a God-honoring relationship and it's good for the kids. Because, you know, the more people there are to help raise the children, the better it is. And then it comes back much like extended families in the past. Now, all right, what extended families in past history have lived like this? Okay, yes, multi-generational. I get that. You know, you have the great-grandparents, the grandparents, the parents, the children, and, you know, sure, you have a big acreage, you got a huge farm, and so, you know, you got the homestead here, and then some, you know, one son builds a house here and a daughter here, and but we're not talking about they're all living together. We're not talking about they all have partners and, you know, they just visit different bedrooms every night. That is not the extended families of the past. So what have they done? They've taken a thought from the past, completely changed the definition, and said, yeah, this is great, just like we used to do. But it's not. And that's what we've got to be aware of. So we see the scriptures being twisted to just affirm that sexual freedom, that we can live above moral norms. And you know what? That's not the case. That's not where we should be going with that. You know, we must continue to emphasize and teach what the Bible, what God says about gender and marriage and family. And, you know, I think one of the best ways to do that is just continue to repeat over and over again. God created us male and female. God has instituted marriage between a man and a woman. God initiated and God instituted a family. And we, you know, it doesn't, you know, I think with today's generation, I don't think it goes very well just slandering and ripping down the other side. I think we get a lot more credibility when we state the truth and we just continue to say the truth over and over and over again and not change it. Because again, what are the children looking for? Any discrepancy in what we say. But if we're consistent, if we're faithful to say the same thing over and over and over again, hopefully that message will get through. And folks, we didn't create ourselves. God created us. And we have no right to change what God designed and what God created. And so these false teachers were teaching that they were above the law, that they were above God's moral laws. And by doing so, they brought great judgment upon themselves. They brought judgment upon those that followed them. And we've got to understand that. God's going to hold us accountable when we lead people away from Him. Right. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We went late tonight and just covered a little bit. And I ask that You would help us to continue to be faithful to Your Word. Bless us the remainder of the week. Bring us back together Sunday. In Your name, amen.